is in 2 Samuel, the 15th chapter, if you'll turn there, 2 Samuel 15. I'm going to read beginning in verse 13 through verse 23. So reads God's inerrant word. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. So reads God's inspired word. I'd like to tell you a story about a little boy named Lewis. Like many young boys, Lewis enjoyed playing with his father's tools. One day, little Lewis accidentally punctured one of his eyes with a sharp tool that his father used in leather working. Not only did Lewis lose sight in that eye, but infection that resulted from the puncture wound spread to his other eye, and at the age of 4, little Lewis was blind in both eyes. In the early 1800s in France, most blind people ended up begging in the streets. In God's good providence, however, Lewis, at the age of 10, earned a scholarship to attend the Royal Institution for Blind Youth, which was in Paris. At the time, the popular system for printing books for the blind involved using huge raised letters, which was both expensive and very inefficient. The average book of that type weighed 100 pounds. At the age of 11, Lewis began to devise a raised dot system by which the blind could read with their fingers. He finished the system when he was 15 years old, in which the letters of the alphabet corresponded to the arrangement of 6 dots on a piece of paper. Today we call the system the Braille system, named after that boy who created it, Louis Braille. Amazingly enough, the very tool that had ruined Lewis's eyes became the tool that God allowed him to use to create that alphabet. When God places something in our lives, His intent is to use that very thing, painful though it may be, for His honor, for the good of others, and our own ultimate good. Let me say that again very carefully. When God places something in our lives, because nothing just happens in our lives, everything is under the control of one, the one who's sovereign and mighty. His intent is to use that very thing, for God works together all things for the good of His people, Romans 8:28. Painful though it may be, and surely life in a sin-cursed world is full of pain even for God's people, for His honor and the good of others and our own good. That sums up God's agenda for our lives. And every detail that He allows to enter into our lives is related to the fulfillment of that agenda. Did you realize that deserts take up one-third of Earth's land? That means that for every 2 acres of good soil, there's 1 acre of dry, barren soil on the planet. That's a lot of desert. I don't know if the ratio is 2 to 1 or not, but I do know that in the pilgrimage of life, God's people will spend time in the desert. The question of the hour is, can anything good come out of the desert? And I'm glad to be able to say to you the answer is a resounding yes, and the answer is given very vividly to us in the 63rd Psalm. Let's turn to Psalm 63 and notice in the heading that this is a Psalm of David. So this is another of the Psalms of David in our series this summer. We've been looking at the Psalms of David, and this is number 13, Psalm of David, that was written in which David attached the historical setting upon which this psalm was written, out of which it came. This particular psalm was written, as the text says in the heading, when he was in the desert of Judah. David spent a lot of time in the desert as a young man, a lot of time in the desert of Judah as he was running from King Saul, who was trying to kill him. His own father-in-law, the king of the country, was trying to kill him because he was threatened by him. He was jealous of David. When was this particular psalm written? Was it during the time that David was running from King Saul? And we can answer the question looking at verse 11 and realize, no, it wasn't from that time period, because verse 11 indicates David was already the king of the country. So when was it that David was in the desert? When did David have a desert experience in his life after he'd become king? Well, if we base the answer upon what the Scriptures tell us, and that would be the only basis we could answer the question, the time that David was in the desert when he was already the king was the time when his own son Absalom was after him to kill him. Absalom, that brash, cocky, self-absorbed son of David's, who actually stirred up his dad's friends against him so that he could take over as king. Absalom rallied the troops of Israel, troops that had once followed David into battle, now have been rallied together against the king David in support of this son of David, who even flaunted himself immorally to disgrace his father by laying publicly with the 10 concubines that David had left in the capital city. David left the palace in Jerusalem, brokenhearted, and fled for his life, and he went back to the place he had spent time as a young man, south of Bethlehem, his hometown, and into the desert of Judah. What did he do there? Psalm 63 tells us. When you read Psalm 63, you discover that three things came into sharp, clear focus for David out in the desert. You see, the desert experiences of our life have a way to do that for us, to bring three things that maybe get lost in the fog when things are going well. But these three things became very clear for David when he was out in the desert. When God takes us into the desert, we soon discover, one, what we really want, two, what we really value, and three, what we really believe. Let's walk with David through the psalm and learn these lessons together. First of all, out in the desert, we find out what we really want. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. From those words, we discover two important things about David. First and foremost, we discover that David had a relationship with God. "You are my God," he says. The "my," of course, doesn't indicate ownership. God is not a genie in a bottle that David manipulates by calling upon him. It indicates personal loyalty. God is not some far-off, impersonal deity, but rather he's a person with whom David has a personal relationship that is marked by devotion and loyalty. If I said, for instance, to Sherry, "You are my wife," I'm not claiming ownership of her, but I am communicating that out of the, I don't know how many women in the world, 2 billion plus women in the world, she alone is the one that I'm in a covenant relationship with, and she alone is the object of my personal love and loyalty. In his classic commentary on the Psalms, "The Treasury of David," Charles Spurgeon gives us some tremendous insights, including this one, when he, concerning this particular phrase, writes, "How can I seek another man's God? But it is with ardent desire that I seek after him whom I know to be my own." I'm wondering this morning if you can say that about God. Sure, he is God, but is he your God? Is he the one with whom you have a personal relationship through his Son, Jesus Christ? But David didn't merely have a relationship with God. Verse 1 reveals that he actually craved God. Notice the verbs that he uses. Each expresses what David most wanted out of life. First, he says that he sought for God. "Earnestly I seek you." The Hebrew verb for seek is related in the noun form to the word for the early morning dawn. And the verb can be translated either to seek earnestly or to seek early. King James uses to seek early, NIV to seek earnestly. David, in fact, did both. For instance, turn back to Psalm 5, and you'll hear David begin the fifth psalm with a similar theme. Psalm 5. Verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray." Verse 3, "Early in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation." David sought the Lord early and earnestly in his life. Does that describe your life? Do you begin your day by seeking God because it's your aspiration to seek him throughout the day? All of us fall short, but all of us, like David, need to make it a priority to seek God in his word and through prayer on a daily basis. Says Spurgeon, "He who truly longs for God longs for him now." But David not only sought for God, he tells us that he thirsted for God. "My soul thirsts for you." Remember, David is in the desert. Perhaps his lips are parched, his skin is dry. In fact, picture with me a man who's stranded in the middle of the Sahara Desert, miles and miles away from the nearest town. This man has fallen. He's lying there. He's lying on the ground, dehydrated and nearly dead. Suppose you were able to get in a helicopter and fly to that man and land right beside him. What would that man choose from you? A dollar bill or a canteen of water? So that's no question. All right, how about this? $100 bill or a canteen of water? A bag of gold or a canteen of water? that man may have dreamed about and schemed about in his life how to get bags of gold prior to that moment. But now he must have water or he will die. See, one of the benefits of a desert experience is that it forces us to get our priorities back in order. What is it that David thirsts for out in the barren wilderness? Surprise, it's not water. David says out in the wilderness, I thirst for you, God. Thirdly, he longed for God. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The old commentators Kyle and Delitzsch describe the scene. In a region where he's surrounded by sun-burnt aridity and a nature that bears only one uniform ash-colored tint, which casts its unrefreshing image into his inward part, which is itself in much the same parched condition. His soul thirsts, his flesh languages, wearied and in want of water, for God, for the one who is the fountain of life. You know, the world is full of people with empty longings, and they don't even know that God is that which their soul is longing for. They were wired from the very beginning to long for, to cherish, to love God. Gregory, years ago, said, God thirsts to be thirsted for. Augustine put it this way, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. I've underlined in my Bible the second person plural pronouns in Psalm 63. Over and over he uses you, your, 18 times I've counted. David yearns for, David craves God. You say, I'd like to have a relationship with God like that. To which I would say, really? How badly do you want that kind of a relationship? It makes me think of John Newton, the man of God that wrote Amazing Grace, that former slave trader that God brought into a relationship with himself by his grace. John Newton wrote a poem that became a song that I've been meditating on for the last 6 months or so. He tells about what happened one time when he asked God a similar request. I want to know you. I want to know you personally. I want you to be real in my life. This is what happened. Newton says, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some pleasant hour at once he'd grant my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. Ponder those final two lines in which God is speaking, because that's his agenda for you today. And break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. In a nutshell, that's our problem. We seek joy in the wrong places. Not necessarily sinful places, although that can happen. Deficient places. We settle for created things rather than the Creator. We were made to find our joy in Him, but we foolishly pursue earthly attractions, convincing ourselves that they will satisfy, but they never do. So in His gracious love for us, our Father in heaven sends into our lives the one thing that best captures our attention, that breaks our attachment for the earthly things so that we might find our joy in Him. And that one thing is the desert experience. Yes, in the desert we learn what we really want. Secondly, in the desert we learn what we really value. See, our wants are driven by our values. David wanted God because David valued God. Now, in the second part of Psalm 63, David tells us why he valued God so much from three perspectives: past, future, and then present. Notice, first of all, how David says that he experienced God in the past. Verse 2. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. David says that he saw God and His majesty. Where? He says it happened in the sanctuary. What sanctuary? The tabernacle of God, the place where God had graciously given to Israel and where the offerings were made, animals were slain, their blood was shed so that their sins might be covered, so that they might have a relationship with God. That's where I saw you, God. In the place where the lambs have been slaughtered to cover my sins. That's where I saw you. I never noticed this before this week studying the psalm, but apparently David had had a similar experience as Isaiah would later have, as he describes in Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw the living God in the temple. David says, I saw you too in the house of worship. And that God moment is what's sustaining me right now in the desert, he says. In fact, it created a longing for more. It created a longing for more. Isn't it interesting that out in the desert it became crystal clear what David wanted the most? He misses being able to meet with God in his house. We'll come back to that thought in a moment, but first notice how David's verbs move from the past tense in verse 2 to the future in verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. David experienced God in the past, he says. Now David resolved to honor God in the future. I will glorify you, he says. I will praise you. I will lift up my hands to you. I will be satisfied with you. I will sing praise to you. I will, I will, I will, he says. And why? It boils down to this phrase that begins verse 3. Because your love is better than life. Your love, oh God, is better than life. That's why Eric Little chose not to run, although favored in the 100-meter dash in the 1924 Olympics, simply because the race was held on a Sunday. For to Little, his love is better than life. It's why somewhere in the world today, a Christian is dying every 3 minutes as a martyr for Christ. Every 3 minutes, 22 every hour, 548 every day, 200,000 every year give their lives and become martyrs for Christ because His love is better than life. It's why a man turns down a potential job promotion that would increase his material wealth but eat up his precious time for God and his family because His love is better than life. Now, what makes God's love better than life? It's because this life will end. But God's love will endure forever. In fact, you might just jot down Psalm 136 in the margin there and check that out later, because that psalm repeats the phrase, His love endures forever. I think it's 27 times. As a reminder, His love is what matters. Forever it will matter. Spurgeon summed it up by saying, Life is dear, but God's love is dearer. To dwell with God is better than life at its best. Life at ease, life in a palace, in health, and honor, and wealth, and pleasure. Yea, 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life which abides in Jehovah's smile. I think David grasped two vital lessons that we might give lip service to, but we really need to put our arms around today. The first is that the purpose of life is honoring God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever and ever. The purpose of life is God and His glory and His honor, and His purpose is being accomplished. The second lesson, the byproduct of a God-honoring life is a satisfied soul. A satisfied soul is a byproduct of living for that which we were created to live for, the glory of God. If you seek to satisfy yourself, you'll end up deficient and lacking. If you seek to passionately live for the glory of His name, you'll never be more satisfied. Please notice with me, because David got it right, that my lips will glorify you in verse 3 comes before my soul will be satisfied in verse 5. When you settle first things first, that life's about you, not me, then you become the most satisfied person on the planet, even if you're in the desert. But if you live for yourself, you'll never be satisfied, not fully. David shares a third perspective, having expressed what God meant in the past and will mean in the future. David says that he treasured God in the present. Verses 6 through 8, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you're my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. When I don't sleep well at night, I tend to view that as a bad thing. I don't know about you. I like to sleep. I like to just lay down, go to sleep, wake up the next morning refreshed. I tend to view the lack of sleep as a bad thing. Apparently, David had a sleepless night in the desert. My hunch is he had more than one. But he says that rather than bemoaning his lack of sleep, he used his extra awake time to remember God, to think of God, even to sing to God. Spurgeon offers this perspective: if a day's cares tempt us to forget God, it is well that night's quiet should lead us to remember Him. And what was it about God that captured David's attention in the middle of the night when he couldn't sleep? He mentions three things about God that were dear to him. I'll personalize them this way. One, God is our helper. Because you're my help, I sing, says David in verse 7. Now, singing is the last thing you'll be doing out in the desert unless God is your help. God is our protector, number two. He's our helper, He's our protector. David says, I sing in the shadow of your wings, verse 7. Apparently, David is thinking back to that experience in the sanctuary that he mentioned earlier. In the sanctuary in Israel in David's time, there would have been the Ark of the Covenant where the offerings were made. And then over the ark, God instructed the Israelites to build two cherubim, these angelic beings with their wings extended over the ark, to represent the covering of God for His people, the protection of God for His people that had come to Him through blood sacrifice as prescribed by Him. He says, I sing when I think about the shadow of your wings. Now, he's not thinking about just the literal images that were there in the tabernacle. He's thinking about the fact that that represents, as Hebrews would later say, the true reality in heaven, because the reality is God Almighty spreads His wings over His people. He takes care of His people. Nothing comes into the life of His people except through those wings, His protective care. And he thinks about that. And then thirdly, that God upholds us. God upholds us. You'll notice two sides of the doctrine of perseverance taught by David in verse 8. He says, my soul clings to you. There's the human responsibility. David perseveres after God. Your right hand upholds me. There's God's sovereignty. God perseveres to keep His own secure. Now ponder the question, why? Why is it that we so often fail to appreciate what we have until we don't have it anymore? For starters, our health, our families, our jobs, and as important as those gifts from God are, they're not what David mentions. What place is it that comes to David's mind in this psalm, this place associated with the living God, and he thinks of it out there in the desert? It's what he misses. The place is the sanctuary of God, the house of God. There's no other place where you can abide under the protective wings of God than in the sanctuary. Well, that raises the question, since there's no tent in Jerusalem any longer that's called the tabernacle, where do we go to find the sanctuary of God where His protection lies? If you say God's sanctuary is Jesus Christ, you are right. In the person of Jesus Christ, God made His dwelling. The Scriptures teach that God tabernacled with men. God came to earth in order to rescue sinners and reconcile them to Himself by dying for their sins on the cross, by taking their penalty on the cross, and then by breaking the grip of death that bound them by means of His resurrection. Why would you not treasure that sanctuary? Why would you not embrace that sanctuary, the person of Jesus Christ this morning? Why would you stay out in the desert? Or why would you stay in your palace and not embrace that sanctuary? For there is no other place where you may escape the judgment of God. There's no other place where you can experience the security that God alone can give than at the sanctuary, which is Jesus Christ. But there's another sanctuary. I should say there's another expression of the same sanctuary, because although Jesus Christ has returned to heaven, He has established something on earth that His Word calls the body of Christ, also known as the church. What's more, the living organism is also called God's temple. And the Bible makes it clear that we, as an individual local church, are God's temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16. We are God's spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5. We are God's dwelling place, Ephesians 2:22. We are God's sanctuary. Sadly, some would say, I have Jesus, I don't need to participate in a local church. To which I would say, if for no other reason, and there are many reasons, you'll wish you had cherished the church when the desert times come, and here's why. When you participate in the life of the church, you're storing up God moments that will sustain you in the desert. But when you devalue church, when you stay away from the corporate gathering of God's people, the very sanctuary of God, you're missing those potential God moments that would be your sustenance in the desert. Allow me to mention one specific way that we can show that we do value God's sanctuary. It's by attaching the same value that He does to the Lord's Day. In the book entitled Give Praise to God, A Vision for Reforming Worship, Ligon Duncan and Terry Johnson offer this thought-provoking statement. Sunday is not just the Lord's morning, but the Lord's day. Now, I've thought about that a lot. Sunday is not just the Lord's morning, it's the Lord's day. Is there scriptural support for that statement? My mind traveled to Revelation 1, verse 10, where the Apostle John says, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit." Which made me think, well, what did he mean when he talked about the Lord's day? I thought about Acts 20, verse 7, where Luke writes, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread." Duncan and Johnson offer this historical perspective in this lengthy but worth thinking about quote. They write, "We are the first generation of American Protestants to have forgotten the benefits of the Sabbath command. Prior to the middle of this century, all American Protestant denominations, whether Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, or Episcopalian, were Sabbatarian. This was true for over 350 years, dating from the establishment of the Jamestown colony in 1607 until the mid-1960s. For generations, it was understood that Sabbath was made for humans, for human benefit," Mark 2, 27 and 28. "But once again, we have become too clever for our own good. We have crammed our schedules full of activity 7 days a week. We've lost our Sabbath rest in the process." Essentially, it comes down to this, they write. "If you're not convinced that the whole of Sunday is the Lord's and not yours, you will not be consistent. You will inevitably allow other matters to interfere. Things will come up. But if you're convinced that Sunday is the market day of the soul," as the Puritans used to refer to the Lord's Day, "Sunday is the market day of the soul," then it changes everything. The question of the Sunday service is settled. You'll be there morning and evening. That the issue is dead, so to speak, has a wonderfully therapeutic effect. It is like the divorce laws in the pre-no-fault day. Because it was tough to get out of marriage, one tended to work it out and in the process find marital happiness. Eliminating options helps. Because Sunday worship is an inflexible given, everything else has to accommodate it. The fourth commandment tends thereby to cast its influence over the rest of the week. Life has to be organized around one's Sunday obligations. Shopping, travel, business, yard work, housework, recreation, all must be finished by Saturday evening. Sunday must be cleared of all secular obligations. The blessed consequence is not only that one is free to worship twice on the Lord's day, but one also enjoys guilt-free, refreshing rest from the concerns and labors of life." End of quote. Now that's a mouthful, and I would encourage you to check out and read that through for yourself and do some biblical study of it. You'll find it on our website as you check out this particular message. But let me just say this. Do I believe it's a sin to shop or play ball on Sunday? The answer is no. But I'd rather look at it from the positive perspective. I do believe that the Lord's Day gives us a wonderful opportunity to say in a very tangible way that ought to be seen in our lives the other 6 days of the week, "You, Lord, mean more to me than shopping or sports or even family or anything else. I value you above all else. And so to show you that I do, I'm taking practical steps to organize my life around you, not to earn your favor, but out of appreciation for your grace given to me in Christ." When we're in the desert, three things come into focus: what we really want, what we really value, and then thirdly, what we really believe. David finishes by affirming three personal beliefs. In the first, David affirms what's going to happen to his enemies. Verses 9 and 10, "They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals." That's quite an affirmation, is it not, for a man who's running for his life out in the desert? I mean, how in the world can he be so sure that his enemies are going to take it on the chin and not him? because he believes and knows who it is that holds his fate, their fate, the protector of his life, their lives. He's in God's hands, and he knows that God will vindicate his name. He also knows and affirms what's going to happen, not just to them, but to him. Verse 11 begins, "But the king will rejoice in God." But the king, that's David, Israel's true king, as opposed to Absalom, Israel's self-proclaimed king. The king will rejoice, a word that means to be glad, to take delight in, to be elated with. The king will rejoice in what? That he's out of the desert now? That he's back in the palace now? That he can sleep soundly again now? That life is pleasant again now? No, that's not it at all. The king will rejoice then in what he's rejoicing in out in the desert. He'll rejoice in God because he's learned that God matters more than all of those things. And when God gives them, they're wonderful blessings to appreciate. But we don't live for those things. And why would the king do that? Why would he rejoice in God? Because of something he has believed since the day God saved his soul, and something that desert experience only confirmed for him, and that is that God is worthy of being cherished, and therefore God is the one he's going to find his joy in. And then he affirms what will happen to God's people. The psalm concludes, "The king will rejoice in God, and all who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced." Eric Lane observes in his commentary, "This was not a conflict between rivals for the throne, but between those loyal to God, referred to in the text as those who swear by his name, and the liars, referred to in the text as liars, who claim to be God's covenant people but are not true to their word." What's going to be the fate of those who claim to believe in God, who claim to be God's people but are not true to him? They don't really cherish him. They tack him onto their life when it's convenient, but they don't cherish him. What's going to happen to them? God's going to deal with them, David says. And what about those who cherish him? What about those who do value him? What about those who do swear by God's name? What are they going to be doing in the future? David says they're going to be doing in the future the same thing I'm doing right now. They're going to be praising the living God. Yes, David learned something out in the desert. He learned what he believed. Namely, that when God places something in our lives, his intent is to use that very thing, painful though it may be, for his honor and the good of others and our own good. Now, I invite you, as the text always invites us to do, to allow this text to be a mirror and to look in your own life and to make it personal by asking some specific questions. Three, to be precise. You ask it as I ask it of myself. First question, what do I want most in life? What do I want most in life? What do you dream about, think about, make plans for, talk to people about? Be honest with yourself. Don't give the Sunday morning answer. Give me the morning that you would say to your friend Thursday morning at school or Thursday morning in the office, and they say, what do you really want to get out of life? What would you say at that moment? What do I want most out of life? Question number two. Am I investing my life in what matters most? Am I investing my life in what matters most? David told the Lord, "Your love, it's better than life." I'm wondering this morning, can you say that? That his love, that he is better than life? And then, if you can say that, is there evidence in your life to prove it? To confirm that you indeed are investing your life in what matters most? All of us at this point fall short. And all of us at this point need to look to the cross of Jesus Christ. For it's there that the perfect Son of God died for sinners like you and me. And it's there that we find forgiveness. And it's there that we find the grace that enables us to change today so that we stop living for the trinkets of the world and live for Him who is the treasure of all treasures. The bottom line question is this: what change needs to happen most today? What change needs to happen most today in your life? That is, of the many areas where we fall short, what's the linchpin in your life today that the Spirit of God is putting His finger on? Perhaps you don't value God as you ought to value Him because you don't know Him. He is not your God. You've admitted that He's God, but He's not personal, and He's not personal because you've never entered into a personal relationship with Him by calling upon His Son, Jesus Christ, to save you. I invite you today to call upon God to admit your sin to Him and receive His Son as your Savior. Perhaps you do know Him, however, but you've not been treasuring Him as He deserves. What one change would say to Him today that your love is better than life to me? Here are some suggestions. Getting up earlier in order to spend time in His Word and prayer, starting tomorrow morning. Getting a good hymnal and learning some new songs about the cross and singing them to Him in your own personal time with Him. How about this? Maybe the Spirit of God is putting His finger on this linchpin right now for you. Breaking off a relationship or a habit that's not pleasing to Him. Maybe it's the one we referenced earlier. Making the Lord's Day a priority in your life. Not an add-on, a priority around which your life revolves. How about this one? Maybe it's going to a brother or sister with whom you're at odds because it's grieving God and you don't want to grieve Him because His love's better than life to you. Maybe it's having an attitude change right now so that you stop viewing the desert experience that in His wisdom and sovereignty He's allowed you to go in. So that instead of bemoaning, "Why have you done this to me, Lord?" you're saying, "Lord, I want to learn what you want to teach me in this desert. Because it's about you. It's not about me." Whatever it is, what change needs to happen most today, I urge you today, in submission to the Holy Spirit who's at work in your life, to make that change by His grace and for the glory of God. Let's bow before our Maker. Father, You know how I have benefited this week from looking at this psalm and seeing the example of David. And I look at his life and I see a life that's so very different from mine in so many ways. But Lord, I want to be that kind of a man. And there's not anything in me that will bring that about. And I pray in behalf of those in front of me, many of whom are saying in their hearts, "I want to be that kind of person." But there's not a thing in my heart that can bring that about. And together we're so thankful that we can look to the cross where You gave Your Son so that we might be forgiven of our many failures, our mountains of failures, and where we can receive His matchless help, His grace, to begin to change starting right now. Holy Spirit, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in this room right now, I pray. Exalt Him in the lives of those who came into this room outside the family of God by granting them faith to receive Jesus as their personal Savior so that they can leave different than when they came in. They came in saying, "You are God," but they can leave saying, "You're my God." And help those of us who are Your children to leave with a renewed way of thinking about what we want about what we value in life and about what we believe, that it's all about you. Father, would you also by your Spirit give us grace to minister one to another as we now seek to live out this truth. Give us eyes to see those around us that needed a word of encouragement, perhaps a gentle admonishment, but all out of love for you, that we might together walk for the glory of your name. Oh, thank you so much for your precious word. It is our lifeblood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.